the effects of sin within us in the individual sinner. We've already studied a biblical definition of sin. We've considered the effect of sin on our relationship with God. Did that last week. Our sinfulness makes us enemies of God, causes us to incur God's displeasure. And if we don't have our sins removed from us by the Lord, then the sins will cause us eventually to incur God's wrath in eternity. And the effect of sin is so dramatic that there is no hope for any sinner except in Jesus Christ. Anyone who understands the reality of sin must run to Christ as the only hope for salvation and be rescued by him. No one can fix this except him. But the broken relationship with God that we talked about last week is not the only effect of sin. Sin also produces certain things inside of us, each one of us individually, and it affects our ability to relate to other people. It affects our relationship with God, how we are inside ourselves, and how we relate to other people. And today our focus will be how sin affects us. Now, the general heading we would put over this would be total depravity. We've touched on that idea. And we're not this morning going to amplify the concept of total depravity, but rather we're going to talk about the specific manifestations of that, because I think it'll be worthwhile to say some specific things that result from sin. Many of these things we would tend to justify in our less noble moments. The effect of sin on us is complete. It leaves nothing good. It leaves nothing neutral. In sin, we are completely under the power of sin. That's the concept of total depravity. But how does that show up in your day-to-day living? And I want to just start by letting you respond to that, maybe stimulate our thinking with some ideas. What does sin do inside the sinner? Ed's looking at me like, how much time did you want to take?
Let me count the ways.
Yeah. We will not do an exhaustive study in the whole hour, but what does it do to the sinner? Name a big one.
It hardens the heart.
Good. Makes you really selfish. Yes, it does. It does. That's a great thought. It renders you unable to cope, unable to decide. Often just you're just stuck. Others? Neil?
It causes shame and feeling of guilt.
Yeah. Good. You know, the reason I thought I understood Ed's facial expression just a minute ago is because the impact of sin within us is so extreme that really we can only summarize it today. You, for a lifetime, you're finding new details. So, but it is good to summarize it. There are some big things and some significant things that we either maybe forget that unregenerate sinners don't understand, and then some details that we often excuse or make light of that are actually results of sin in us. And by identifying that source, I'm hoping that you'll be encouraged and that you'll have even more confidence in the gospel and its power to change lives. So let me just touch on some of the bigger things. Excuse me. Death is a result of sin in the individual. Exodus 18:43 says, "The soul who sins will die." That's just part of the verse, but it's the part we need to think about at the moment. There are no exceptions to that. The soul who sins will die. Only in Christ is there a way out of that. God warned Adam and Eve of that reality in the garden before they had disobeyed. The moment you disobey, you will die. And when they disobeyed God, immediate spiritual death occurred, and physical death became inevitable. And so both kinds of death are a result of sin. And the curse of sin, the curse of death, still hangs over humanity because of unbelief. Jesus said in John 8, verses 23 and 24, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So the only way to be separated from our sins and the penalty of death that comes with our sins is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and to trust fully in him and only in him for our hope of heaven. It's our sin that makes us susceptible to death, physically and spiritually. 1 Corinthians 15:56 is another familiar verse. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." You know, we're sinners because we've broken God's law, and death is the result. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What is a wage? Not a wager. A wage is what you earn, something you earn. So we don't usually think of sin that way. We just think of it as inevitable. We think of it as excusable. But you incur death because you deserve it. You've earned it. It's a wage. You put in your time and you're going to get paid. But that's not the only result of sin. After death comes judgment. Judgment is a result of sin in us. Because we sin, we face a coming day of judgment. And that not a day we're going to pass. Judgment that is going to pronounce us guilty if we're apart from Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment." It's an inevitable progression. You die and you go to judgment. No one gets out of that. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So the judgment is inevitable and it's complete. And we'll not be able to pass on our own merit because sin makes us guilty. And the judgment that is coming is going to be pronounced to our harm. So death and judgment are results of our sin inside of us. They change us. Sin makes us that way, makes us die spiritually, susceptible to physical death, and susceptible to a coming judgment. And before death and judgment come, there are numerous effects that we see in practical details of living, effects of sin in us. We touched on two of these last week because it was important to mention them in the midst of what else we were doing. We mentioned enmity with God and hatred for God that are results of sin. And we mentioned them because God has enmity for us. He has made us his enemies if we are still unregenerate. And he has hatred for us, according to some of the verses that we looked at, in addition to the love we looked at in other verses. But that goes both ways. It's a two-way street. Sinners hate God. Sinners make themselves God's enemies. And so we can add to those things many more, and I'll mention some of them. Enslavement is a result of sin, often mentioned in the scripture and often overlooked by the sinner. Sin keeps us from being free. The sinner is a slave to sin, slave to unrighteousness, a slave to Satan's schemes. There is no freedom. And even when the unregenerate believe themselves to be making free choices, and you hear them talk, you know that they believe that to be the case all the time. In reality, they are enslaved. Romans 6:6 says, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And so the point is that before our old self was crucified in Christ, we were slaves to sin just like everyone else. Later in that same chapter, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we have two kinds of slavery and no middle position. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Something is controlling your life, either something very horrid or something very good, but there's no third position. Guilt was mentioned a minute ago by someone. Guilt is a result of sin in us. It's interesting to think about this one. We feel this one, don't we? You feel guilty. You are guilty, but you feel guilty. And we're aware of the fact that we're not innocent, we're not righteous before the Lord. We feel it inside. It troubles us if we have not managed to push it down effectively enough. And the reason we feel all of that is because we actually are guilty. It would be impossible to feel that way if we were not guilty. As James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And so this guilt that results from sin in us is an extreme thing. The sinner is weighed down, pushed down all of the time by the entire law of God. All you got to do is stumble one time and you're guilty of the whole thing. The weight of the whole law is on the guilty sinner, pushing down continually. And each sinner is guilty of all. Now, you can make a distinction, and it's good to make a distinction sometimes, especially in counseling, between true guilt and false guilt. It's possible to feel guilty for something that's not your fault and when you're not actually guilty. And in a counseling situation, you might have to explore that in some detail. But think about this. Even when a person is experiencing false guilt, it's evidence that in there somewhere, there is real guilt. Because if you weren't guilty, how would you even misunderstand? How would you feel anything about guilt? It's only possible because you have real guilt. The false guilt, the wrong feeling, is only possible because you know what guilt is, and you know you're guilty, and you've just assigned it to maybe one situation where it didn't actually apply. We're already guilty of many things, so we're susceptible to the feeling. And if we had no guilt at all, then the sense of guilt would be completely foreign to us. We wouldn't think of ourselves as being guilty. But we are guilty, so we do feel it. Shame was mentioned, I think, by the same person. Shame is another result of sin in us. And like guilt, it's possible to feel shame for something that's not actually your fault. But the ability to be ashamed is a result of sin. Much of the time, people feel shame as a direct result of their own sins. Jeremiah 3:25 is an interesting verse. It says, let us lie down in our shame, and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's a good prayer. To agree with God that we actually do deserve to lie down in shame. That is right. Our humiliation ought to cover us because we are guilty of sin. Daniel 9, 8 and 10, 8 through 10 says very similar thing. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Open shame belongs to us because of our sin. Hosea 4:7 says, The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. This is God speaking. I will change their glory into shame. So God actually gives shame to the guilty sinner because he deserves it. Now, even in this, God is also being merciful. And many of those passages that we read on these subjects include either a call to repentance or or they're in the past tense, you were this way, but God saved you in Christ. And so God's giving us these feelings, guilt and shame, as part of his being kind to us to call us to repentance. He's giving us time to repent, and he's letting us feel the consequences of our sin to motivate us to repent. And so even though these are subjects that sound bad and some people don't want to hear anything about it, there's much grace. God could just judge you now, but instead he lets you feel the weight of your sin and calls you to turn to him and be restored. So death and judgment and enslavement and guilt and shame. Another result of our sin in us is grief. Lamentations 1:5 says, "Her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions." Sin brings its consequences, and grief is certainly one of them. And from God. I mean, we've been told now that God has given us shame, and in that verse, God has caused grief to come to the sinner. With grief, however, we have to make a different distinction, not quite like false guilt and false shame. Not all grief is wrong, and not all grief is a result of sin. There is such a thing as grieving in a righteous way. Genuine believers should and do grieve over evil. In fact, it's one of the distinguishing marks of true faith is being able to grieve over wickedness. In John 16:22, Jesus says, "Therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And that was the grief of separation from Christ, the long, "I'm left behind in this world, and Christ is ascending into heaven, and I'm tired of this mess and the filth all around me," and you have grief now too, don't you? As a Christian. But you will have joy, and no one's going to take it away. In Romans 9:2, Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart because his nation, the Jewish nation, has not embraced Christ and remains lost. And it grieved him. And that's a righteous kind of grief. He's speaking of a great personal mourning that he is experiencing continually because of the hardness of heart in the Jewish nation. That's the kind of belief, a kind of grief a believer has. And not having the capacity to grieve in that way is a mark of the unregenerate. It's a mark of, at best, a person who is out of fellowship with God. In Ezekiel 9, verses 4 and 5, Get the story here now. It says, "The Lord said to him," he's talking to an angel, "go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." And then he speaks to other angels. It says, "But to the others, he says, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare." So God's going to judge in this passage. He's seeing God's judgment on Jerusalem. And the only people who are not going to be struck down without mercy are the people who have the mark that the other angel put on their forehead to show that they had the capacity to grieve over evil. If you can't do that, there's not any reason to be confident that you're a believer. And at best, you're so out of fellowship with God that you're not acting like a believer. If there's no grief over evil, God is actually going to bring swift and horrible judgment on people who are unable to mourn over the wickedness of this world around us. So you have two kinds of grief. Believers grieve over evil and over the situation of the world that we're having to live in while we wait to join our Lord in heaven. And the unbelievers have a different kind of grief. that God himself gives them because of their sin against him. And he allows the weight of that to be on them in part as a way to call people to repentance. Restlessness is another of these results of sin, at least that I wanted to mention today. Sin in us produces restlessness in us. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Isaiah 57:20-21 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so, if you're a people watcher at all, you know exactly what we're talking about here. Just pay attention and you see that there's no peace. There's so much restlessness and agitation all the time in our society as a result of sin in the individual. You ever been going down the interstate and there's some guy trying to rub the dust off your back bumper with his front bumper? You look up in the mirror and they got a cell phone in one hand, a cigarette in the other, driving with an elbow. This has happened to me many times, and I don't go as slow as maybe I should, but it's never fast enough. You know, like, where are you going? Not going anywhere. Just can't relax. And not being able to relax feels better at 90 than it does at 75, apparently. I don't know. People are continually agitated, continually frustrated, continually ill at ease, unable to relax, unable to be content in anything. And that is a consequence of this total depravity. That's how it shows up. People are not satisfied with their work. Now, work is a good thing. Adam and Eve had work in the garden before there was sin. The toil came with the sin, but the work was there before the rebellion. And it's a good thing. And there ought to be some measure of good in your work. The Bible says in all labor there is profit. Do anything, and there'll be some profit in it. And there should be some joy in it. The sleep of the working man is sweet. Another verse. And yet people, in general, have no satisfaction in their work at all. Some do, but many don't. And then if you look even closer, if you're a particularly focused people watcher, you'll notice that many don't even have satisfaction in their hobbies. And it's never enough. It'll be fun once I can buy that boat. It'll be fun once I can afford to go to that place. I'll be happy with a little bit more to play with. That's when I'll be happy. Not now. Not satisfied with their families. Can't talk to each other. Everybody's got their own set of something in their ears. Texting strangers while they eat together. No satisfaction. Even in sleep, the sinner does not find satisfaction. Never enough. Never restful. There is no peace. It's the consequence of sin in the person. And God allows that because we're guilty. Trouble is another result of sin in us. Trouble. Proverbs 22:8 says, "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity. And the rod of his fury will perish." You're going to reap vanity if you sow iniquity. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." Is that succinct enough? The way of the treacherous is hard. You deal with somebody who's just really stubborn in their sin, and you just see you're making your life hard. Why do you do that to yourself? It's not new. Solomon wrote it down. Long time ago, almost 3,000 years ago, as a matter of fact, the way of the treacherous is hard. Now, no one sets out to live a hard, vain, unpleasing life, and yet how many have accomplished it? It's a lot of people. And it's because God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, those are just a few. Many of the statements in Scripture that talk about the effects of sin in us involve some impact on the human mind. Some very general statements and some very specific statements that go under this umbrella of sin's effect on the mind. And the general statement is from Romans 1:28, the one I want to mention anyway. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." The consequence of sin in the individual is that our minds have been altered by the sin, and God has given us over to depravity of mind. It alters our thinking. It alters our values. It alters our longings. Now, there are so many passages in Scripture that touch on this reality, but there are a few that I feel are particularly worth mentioning quickly. Stubbornness is an effect of sin on the mind. You've probably never actually met a stubborn person, but they do exist. Why are my children laughing? Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. "For my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to stubbornness, to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices." God gave them over to their own stubbornness. And there are many other examples. Insincerity is an effect of sin on the mind. How many ways have you been lied to? It just gave me the same look. We don't have time to count them, brother. Listen to this particular way of being lied to. Psalm 55:21. "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Been lied to that way? Yeah. There's the bold-faced lie. There's the little white lie. There's the lie that we call a half-truth, which is still a whole lie. There's the guy that would rather climb a tree to tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. And then there's this guy who's as smooth as butter. And he wants to put his sword in your back the whole time. And all of that is the consequence of sin in the heart. There are many forms of deception, but the disposition of mind comes from our sinfulness. Hatred of authority is a result of sin in the mind. The only authority that the sinner does not hate is his own, and his is flexible. That's, you know, it'll be whatever it is this moment, and in another moment, it can be whatever else, just whatever I want to do. It's just a whim. It's not even really authority. Sinners hate authority. Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8 says, "They should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Stubborn and rebellious. Those two go together a lot in Scripture. Stubborn and rebellious. That rebellion is a function of sin in the mind. In Ezekiel 2, verses 3 through 5, God warns the prophet. And the actual warning goes on for more than that whole chapter. It continues into chapter 3. But I want to read verses 3 through 5. God's warning Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And then for the rest of that chapter and for some of chapter 3, God keeps saying it so that Ezekiel will get it. They're not going to listen to you. That's not even the purpose in this particular case. They're rebellious, and the purpose is that they have heard the truth so that at the judgment they'll know that they had had a prophet among them. Rebellion is a result of sin in the mind. You can't submit yourself to anything or anybody. Foolishness is a result of sin in the mind. Sinners become completely unreasonable, undiscerning, and bent toward irrational, harmful behavior. And that's a pretty big category, foolishness, but it results from sin. Well, why are people so foolish? Why are we so foolish? Why are we so determined to be foolish, even in the face of all reason? Well, it's because of sin in us. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Proverbs 13:19 says, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. So one thing that the fool can't do because he hates it, it's abominable to him, is to give up his evil, turn away from it. Can't do that because sin has altered his mind so that he values the wrong things. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Selfishness was mentioned a minute ago, and it's another major effect of sin on the mind. The sinful heart is consumed with the worship of self. It's an inevitable consequence of sin. In Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you've ever considered what Jesus demands in that verse, then you recognize that denying self is completely foreign to the sinful mind. He says you must. He must deny himself. He must. You can't come to Christ any other way. You have to deny yourself, but that's the last thing a sinner can do on his own. Deny myself. Sinner spends all of his life promoting himself, indulging himself, coddling himself, worshiping himself. And the one thing an unrepentant sinner will never do apart from the saving work of Christ is deny himself. Even the Stoics have not denied themselves. They deprive themselves of one thing in hopes of gaining something else, but they're not denying the self principle. They're just trying to tweak that to get what they want. Same thing everybody else is doing, just a different strategy. Left to our own devices, we will never bring our own selfishness to an end. It takes a work of God to do that, and that's why only real believers ever deny themselves the way Jesus is talking about. Now, denial of our own sin is another result of sin in the mind. Sin makes us unable to realize the seriousness of our sin, unable even to see it as sinful some of the time. And we think we're justified. And if we don't think we're justified, then we think that it's somebody else's fault, or the circumstances here are just too extreme, and so this one doesn't actually count, or other people are so much worse, I must be okay because at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Or God doesn't really mind that much. I know it was a bad decision. I know I've made some mistakes, but God doesn't mind that much. He understands. First thing Adam and Eve did on being confronted about their very first sin, the very first sins in all of history, the first thing they did was try to shift the blame. Adam's classic words, was the woman you gave me. That's the response of the sinner. Because sin has altered the mind. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him. This is the transgression. That's the reference. It flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So sin, in the mind of the sinner, flatters him that it won't be discovered and it's not that bad. God doesn't really hate it that much. That's the effect of sin in the mind. Nobody's going to know. He flatters himself about the discovery of it. I'm not hurting anybody but me. Nobody's going to know. And God can't hate it that much. It can't be that bad. Self-deception is certainly a part of that package, but self-deception deserves its own category. It is a result of sin on the mind. Sin causes us to be enamored with the wrong ideas, to think we're wise when we are fools, to call evil good and good evil, and particularly as it all relates to ourselves. Sin twists our minds into thinking that we're okay. Everything's good. The flaw is inside of us. And it's at the very core. Jeremiah 17:9 is a well-known verse on this subject. The heart is deceitful, is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Nobody can, because self-deception, that kind of twisting of the mind, is a result of sin in us. Blindness is another way this same kind of result is labeled in Scripture. Blindness is a result of sin in us. Now, obviously, this is a figurative use of the word blindness. Spiritual blindness is part of the package. It's in the sinner's nature. Until we're redeemed, we can't see anything. We think we see things, but we don't. We can't distinguish what is important. And Scripture makes it plain that sinners are plagued with that kind of blindness. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world has blinded the minds, not the eyes, the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see the gospel. It's a condition for all who are perishing. Now listen to Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 17 and 18. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Now that passage reveals something significant. The blind sinner does not know he's blind. They think they see everything. They know much more than you know. And they're sure of it. They don't know that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And until they go to Christ to have those conditions fixed by Him, they stay that way. Blindness, spiritual blindness, is a result of sin in us. And then practical atheism is a result of sin in us. Practical atheism. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Most important and most overlooked part of that passage, at least the most overlooked, is the phrase "in his heart." Note that the fool has said it there. There are many fools who say it with their mouths, but Richard Dawkins is not the only kind of fool. The other kind only say it in their heart. You don't hear it coming out of their mouths. They're in churches this morning. But in their hearts, they have assured themselves that there is no God, there is no accountability, and there is no one watching. My sins don't matter. They're not offending anyone. They're not hurting anybody. And there are many more of these who claim to worship God, and yet in their hearts they deny His existence. And we call this practical atheism. It's not vocal atheism. It's not outward atheism. And yet these people live their lives as if God did not exist, even though they're talking about Him. even though they might like the music, even though they might be attending church and doing all the things the other church people are doing, they live as if there is no God. They make their plans as if there is no God. They don't consider God or his statutes. The ability to live day by day without considering your Creator and without living intentionally for him is a result of sin in the mind. That's what sin does. Those are just some of the features of total depravity. It shows up in hundreds and hundreds of ways, but those may be worthy of particular emphasis. We could think about many more things to say. But hopefully this summary has given you some new insight into the problem, and hopefully it gives you some new insight into the bountiful grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ to rescue us from all of this. And hopefully, fixing your mind on how bad sin really is gives you additional confidence in the gospel. There's nothing else you can give them. There's nothing else you can take to the world. There's nothing else you can use to reassure your own heart when you fail your Lord. You go back to the gospel. It is the only solution to sin. So let me stop there and give you another chance to talk if you have anything you want to add to this or any question you might want to ask. Like we did last week, we kind of overlapped some things because all of these mesh together in the end. That one overlaps with what we're going to talk about next week, the effect on our relationship with other people. But it is in us, the unforgiveness in us, the unwillingness to forgive is an effect of sin in us. And all of these things color how we can relate to other people as well as how we relate to God. So that's good. Stephen? Pretty sure it must be their fault. It can't be ours. And that is part of that bending of our minds that comes with sin. I saw another hand, but it was out of the corner of my eye. Is somebody over here? Yeah.
I'd like to speak briefly about the deceitfulness of sin, because it's something that believers deal with. We're still, though we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, we still struggle against sin.
Yeah.
And the man who says he does not sin calls God a liar. So that's not an issue. But the deceitfulness of sin is something we must recognize, because that's another call, I think, as Derek was indirectly referring to. One of the purposes of fellowship koinonia is not just to enjoy Christ among ourselves, but the sharpening effect and the rebuke and the encouragement and even the chastisement of other believers when we can't see our sins. And they're generally not blatant. I mean, it's not like, you know, I need to stop robbing banks, but maybe it's in the tongue. And so when we read Hebrews 3:13, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And then Psalm 19, where the prayer is, really, a call to show me the sins I can't see, that I might not sin against you and presume upon you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
And that, you know, that's a prayer that I think that I try to practice, and because I've learned and continue to learn how deceitful sin is.
It is. That's a great point. Yeah. And you've mentioned two great helps. Because if you have a blind spot, how do you find that? By definition, you can't see it.
Your wife usually
Yeah, so you got your wife. That's exactly right. And we know she's right. I mean, we've been encouraging her. You've got other believers who can help you if you're willing to be helped. And if you've displayed a teachable heart, they'll get past, many of them will get past the fear of telling you something you might not want to hear. If you haven't been sending signals that we just don't go there, then the church can help. We can all help each other. And even if you do send the signals, somebody may have the grace to help you anyway. So that's a huge help. The prayer that you just mentioned is a huge help. Lord, show me my hidden faults. Let me see my blind sides. I need some help here. And God answers those prayers when we give them in sincerity. And I would mention a third. The more you pour the scripture into your heart, the more you'll be able to discern and navigate through that deceitfulness of sin. The more, and I don't just mean memorizing it like the Pharisees memorized it. I mean inclining your heart to the scripture so that you love God more and you love righteousness more. And then anything that's out of harmony with that, you kind of go, oh, wait, that's a red flag. And you start trying to figure out why. And that helps. So those three helps are great safeguards. Sharon? That's a great point. You know, if you're driving, you got that spot, you can lean and you can turn your head more and you can see if there's someone there. And so had that happened, you know, it would have been because you failed to do something. It would have been your fault. You know, if you lived, they'd have written you a ticket. and that's exactly right. Oftentimes we go through these horrific things, especially where other people are involved. Especially if the people are in your family. And we say, why is God letting this happen to me? And it might be that a significant measure of the problem is our own blind spot. And maybe our question ought to be, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Show me my hidden faults and give me wisdom instead of, why is God doing this to me? So I think that's a really good point I should have had in here. That's why we have the discussion, so y'all can fix this. Any other thoughts? That's great feedback. You know, there is quite a lot of material on sin in our Bibles, and it's one reason a lot of unregenerate are down on church, down on sermons, down on Christians. And the last thing we want to do is to accommodate that sinful attitude. The reason there's so much on sin in the scripture is because we need to know how bad it is so we'll run to Christ. And the reason that so many people in the world are saying, just give me a church without God, without the Bible, without preaching, and without fellowship where there's accountability, and then I'll come, is because that sinful heart has not yet faced its sin. And the worst thing you can do is accommodate that attitude. Proclaim the problem, and they might want to take the medicine. You wouldn't accept that kind of behavior from your doctor. He comes in and doesn't want to tell you what's wrong. Oh, everything looks good. Everything's great. I'm going to write you a prescription for this really powerful medication. And, you get the side effects, and it falls down to the floor. And it's like, it could cause this, you know, the stuff they rattle off real fast at the end of the commercial. But we want you to take this, but everything's great. You're going to be going, I'm not taking that. But if the doctor comes in and is a more reasonable individual and says, there's really bad news. You have a fatal disease. And the time is short. And it's going to be really ugly from here to death. It's very painful and debilitating. But we have this medicine. It has some minor side effects, but it'll save your life. Now you're going to take the medicine. Why does the church think that they can act like the first doctor and help anybody? There's a reason there's so much about sin in our Bibles. And we need to have some confidence to proclaim the problem, to know that God is right when he says there's guilt and shame in their hearts. He's put it there himself. It gives you some leverage in your evangelism. And then proclaim the gospel because it gives real hope. So, one more week on sin, and then we'll move on. Just because we're summarizing. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and that even the things that seem so negative in your word are designed to call us to hope in Christ. And help us to have that confidence and to be willing to present all of your truth all of the time, every time we get a chance to talk, just to be willing to tell the whole story, that we might be better at calling people to Christ. Lord, help your word to do its work in our hearts, encourage us and strengthen us, and make us better believers. And for those in our midst who are still in their sin, still can't see it, still blind, have mercy on them, Lord. Give them the eye salve they need to see the truth. Bless the rest of our time together this morning, our fellowship and our worship of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.